kid, we spoke in two tin cans and a string. Well, Pastor and I have been intrigued by about how Jesus starts this wonderful sermon by what are called the nine Beatitudes. Nine really rules for life. And we've asked ourselves, they beg a question. How do these rules apply today? What do they mean to us today? You know, they're given 2,000 years ago, a Mediterranean culture. Here we are in the U.S., very different culture, obviously. What do they mean for us today? After much prayer and thought, we've developed some thoughts which I'd like to share with you. The sermon begins by literally using the word blessed a lot. And blessed is a Hebrew word that usually means to find the right path, be on the right road. An example is Psalm. The first psalm starts out, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. There's that roadway language, walk, or stand in the way or the path of sinners. Roadway language again. But his delight is in the law of the Lord and the law he meditates day and night. The same context is found in Proverbs 3:13. Blessed, there's that word again, on the right road is the man who finds wisdom. That's being on the right road. The man who gains understanding by that road. Those who lay hold of her will be blessed. They're on the right road. We always want to be on the right road. If you go into a strange city in your car and you don't have GPS, you got an old map. You say, I got to find the civic center. Where's the civic center? Well, I see this is Elm Street. I want Main Street. All of a sudden, Elm Street changes to Main Street. You see a sign, civic center, quarter mile. What a relief, right? You're on the right road. Well, this is some of the context we see in our lives. But more importantly, the idea of being on the right road, in the Bible at least, it's an awareness of God's approval. The smile of God upon us. And Jesus builds on this in this wonderful sermon when he opens up this blessed in the context of a person's direction, discovering the right way to go in the midst of many options. And he uses this term as roadway or path language. I'd like us to stand together and read Matthew 5:1 through 12. It's in your bulletin. Let's read together. Now when he saw the crowds and sat down, his disciples came to him and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, the prophets who were before you. Amen. Please be seated. This Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' commentary on the law. And he first notes that certain attitudes and conditions can produce a blessed state, knowing that you're kind of right with God. Not a superficial happiness, which is usually dependent upon what's going on around us. It's usually very short-lived, but it's rather a deep spiritual joy. Let's look at the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, that seems odd to me. I don't want to be poor in spirit. I want to be rich in spirit. Why doesn't it say, blessed are the rich in spirit? But Jesus says, you know you're on the right road if you're poor in spirit. Just what might that mean? Well, it seems here in contrast to those who are spiritually proud and self-sufficient on their own. You might know people like this. They seem to be spiritually proud. They're self-sufficient on their own. Thank you very much. I don't need what you have to say. And they appear spiritually rich when without Christ, they're bankrupt. Jesus says, "No one cometh unto the Father except by me." Jesus might have said, "Blessed are those who are so desperately poor in their own spiritual resources that they realize they need help from outside, from God our Creator. The truly poor in spirit have no earthly source to claim their spiritual allegiance. And they're marked by a total dependence upon God for their spiritual resources. Therefore, by necessity, they have given themselves to Christ. Good news, they're on the right path." Let me give you some examples in the Old Testament. There's a man called Asaph. He wrote Psalm 73. He lived about the time of Solomon. He was a heavy-duty guy in their temple worship, head of music. And yet, he was so confused with the injustice that was going on around him, he almost threw his religion, his faith in God, away. You read Psalm 73, it's very sad starting out. You can see a man spiritually just depressed until he did one thing. He went into the temple. Now, they had a temple there where God dwelled. But in our context, what we do, we focus on God. We focus on God, and he was relieved by the knowledge, by the inner sense, that God is in control. There is a better day coming. Justice will prevail. And his spirits were buoyed up because his resources depending upon God, not himself. Another example is Elijah. Elijah was a powerful prophet. He called down fire on these priests of Baal. He had a big altar, and fire came down from heaven, blew the altar away, and blew all the priests away. The king at that time, Ahab, a very weak and evil man, came running home in fear to his wife, Jezebel. Jezebel must have been a mean lady because she says, "I'm going to kill Elijah." Now, why didn't Elijah say, "Hey, I called down fire on the priests of Baal. Jezebel, fire's coming on you. You're toast," literally. He didn't. He ran away. He seemed so spiritually defeated that he ran away. He thought he was the only guy that ever stood up for God in the nation. He ran a far way away, and God came to him. In his state, it didn't seem he could even come to God. God came to him. He reminded him, "Hey, Elijah, I have 7,000 folks, 7,000 priests that have not bowed to Baal." "Really? 7,000? And his spirits were increased immediately. He wasn't alone, and God assured him that he was there. And immediately his spirits revived. So when we find ourselves poor in spirit, we are driven to God. We are driven to God. Consider 1 Peter. "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers," that's who we are in this world, "to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." And Philippians, "Our citizenship is in heaven." Get that? Our citizenship? Yes, I have a passport for the U.S., but we have a citizenship in heaven as well. "We await a Savior from there, Jesus Christ. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's the promise. It's not about real estate. It's about relationship. If you're spiritually bankrupt, your relationship with God is where it's at. If you're spiritually bankrupt, Jesus says, you're on the right road because it'll drive you to God, the source of your spiritual strength. That's a great promise, but let's move on. "Blessed are those who mourn." Wait a minute. I don't want to mourn. Why doesn't it say, "Blessed are those who are happy and joyful"? But it says, "Blessed are those who mourn." How is it possible to be a blessing to mourn? One of the things that Matthew and I have discussed is life in this fallen world. I don't know where you get your news from, your media from, TV, magazines, newspapers, your phone, everything. It's a litany of bad news. I don't care who's blowing up who in the world, where famine's going, disease, crookedness, graft, corruption. It's constant. And if you turn on CNN, it's 24/7. I don't watch CNN, but it's on all the time. These talking heads have nothing good to say. There's a lot of goodness going on, but you don't hear it. And there's a sense of mourning. And Matthew and I wonder, because as Christians, the Holy Spirit is in us. Are we feeling God's pain? Do we feel the grieving of the Holy Spirit for all the stuff that's going on? And maybe it's a mark of sensitivity to who we are that we mourn in the midst of all these crises and problems. But there's another sense of mourning, our own failings. God knows, we know what God wants us to do, And if we don't know, the Holy Spirit will remind us. And we mourn sometimes because we fail. And Jesus says that's a good road to be on, because you will be comforted. And another sense of mourning is when you lose somebody close, a spouse, a child, a brother, a sister. Probably we've all gone through that. There's a real sense of sadness, because the word mourning means sadness. When Jesus was visiting his friend Lazarus, Lazarus had died 3 days before, and he met the sisters there, and they're crying. Jesus could have said, hey, you don't have to cry. I'm going to take care of everything. You know what he did? He cried with them. He mourned with them. He felt that sensitivity. That's okay. In the midst of such mourning, however, Paul gives us comfort that we've got to be aware of. We do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, which means die. We don't want you to mourn like those who have no hope. We have hope. Mourning's okay, but it's not the end of the story. Mourning shows a sensitivity we have. And if somebody comes up to you and says, well, don't mourn, they're in a better place. Mourning is good for us, because it tends to bring closure to the grief we're feeling. And Jesus mourned. He cried over the city of Jerusalem. He said, like a hen with a young chick, I want to gather you in. So experiencing such feelings of despair over the corruption we see around us, personal loss, personal failings, indicates that we're on the right path. Turning to God in times of these mourning assures us of his comfort and peace. The Holy Spirit is called the Comforter for a very good reason. We cannot appreciate this until we experience our own discomfort. You can't appreciate peace until you've had non-peace for a while, or comfort until you've had discomfort. And further, we're strengthened knowing that Jesus Christ has the final word. And it's a good word. Well, let's move on. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. People, especially men, do not like to think of themselves as meek. And that's unfortunate. The wording is meek and weak sound so much the same. Psalm 37 came to mind. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil, for evil men will be cut off. But those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. You're probably not going to look very hard, by the way. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy it. And this particular psalm was about inheriting the land. It had to do with it. This passage in Psalms echoes what Jesus has to say in this great sermon, and it reflects that God is in control and has the final word. And meekness here in Psalm 37 and in Jesus' sermon refers not so much an attitude to people, but rather a disposition before God, a humility as who is in charge, who we obey. And meekness refers to those who humbly acknowledge their dependence upon the goodness of God and betray no arrogance to their fellow man. Meekness is also listed as the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22-23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. What a great list. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The King James says, meekness and temperance. And a characteristic of Jesus himself. He said in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your souls. His yoke will fit us. Just as an aside, Jesus' dad was a carpenter. And carpenters in Jesus' day did not spend much time making furniture. They made a lot of yokes, and a yoke had to be formed for that particular animal. The yoke for this ox would fit that him, but wouldn't fit this ox. Jesus' yoke will fit us. You know, we pondered about what that means. We don't think Jesus carves the yoke separately for us. We think his yoke is as it is, and we are formed to fit that yoke. And that seems to be a picture of who we are in Christ. We are works in progress, all of us, and he won't quit. There's two examples of Jesus' meekness that are found. The Garden of Gethsemane, Peter took out his sword before Jesus was going to be arrested. And Jesus said, put it up. Don't you think I can call on my Father? He'll send me 12 legions of angels. A legion was a Roman military formation, 5,000 to 6,000 fully armed, mean, tough veteran guys ready for battle. 12 of those puppies coming down, the Romans wouldn't stand a chance. Jesus said, all I have to do is ask, and it's going to happen. But how will the scriptures be fulfilled to say it happened in this way? He was meek in that he didn't use his power. He submitted it to God the Father. In John 10, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me. You get that? The church for years taught that the Jews killed Jesus. Jesus makes it clear, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up. This command I received from my Father. Meekness in action. It's humble obedience to God rather than carrying out your personal agenda. And that's hard. Believers are commanded to be meek and show a lowly spirit. It's power under control. You all have a certain degree of power in whatever you do. You can choose to control it. You can choose to exercise it. Jesus says, be careful. We can yield on prerogative, having things our way in certain, but we never yield on principle. Psalm 37 states that those who possess the earth by violence and injustice, they're going to lose us. Thousands of years of history testify to this. We have utterly renounced the world in this way and power, and will be giving it as an inheritance. It just makes sense so far. You know, our meekness in that context confirms that we're on the right path in God's plan. Meekness is a mark of discipleship and is not a weak or vacillating nature. Jesus is our example, meekness to the cross. We back off, let God be God. He plays the hand, not us. And we can rest in this. We know who has the final word. Well, I'm getting close to the end. We've only covered three of them. But I want to tell you, Chet has done a magnificent job in an adult Bible study by taking us through the Old Testament. It's been a long but great trip. And we're finished with that now. And as he mentioned earlier, he's going to have a video next week, and then after that, we're taking a summer break. We'll resume the class on the 7th of September, and during that time, we're going to study the entire Sermon on the Mount, starting with this beatitude going through. It's a great trip. It's a great ride, and it includes the Lord's Prayer. And Jesus, as we see here, sets the bar high by defining the true road of life. And it's difficult by human standards. But those blessings are real and lasting. Unfortunately for many, it's the road less traveled. But for us, it's life itself. I'd like to close this morning with a note that in 1981, the Academy Award for the Best Motion Picture was given to Chariots of Fire. It's a true story about Eric Liddell. He was a runner from Scotland, but he ran for the British Empire, because Britain contained both England and Scotland. He won a gold medal in the 1924 Olympics for Great Britain. But first he was a Christian who openly honored God in all he did. When the Olympics were organized, he trained hard for the 100 meters. I think it was 100 meters. And he was scheduled to run in Paris, but the schedule was for a Sunday. And he refused to run because it conflicted with his sense of honoring God. He ended up running a different race. Now, I'm not a distance runner or a runner at all, obviously, but for those that have trained for 100, running a 200 meter is really tough. He won a gold medal. He ended up running another longer race, and he won. Now, his family were missionaries in China, mom, dad, and sister Jenny. And before the Olympics, they came home on leave. And his sister was all bent out of shape with Eric. She said, "Eric, you should be in the mission field with us. You shouldn't be doing this running stuff. Be on the mission field. You belong in the mission field." And he is quoted as saying, "Jenny, I believe God made me for a purpose, for China. But he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." He went to China after the Olympics. And when the Japanese took over China in the late 1930s, Eric, along with the other Europeans, were put into prison camp. I read this biography. They weren't cruelly treated, but they're still in the camp. Toward the end of the war, he died of a brain tumor. It was said when news of his death came to Scotland, all Scotland mourned. You get that? They mourned. Nevertheless, like Jesus says in Matthew 5:12, "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." Eric Liddell's life was on the right road, the one leading to the blessing of everlasting life with his Creator. And Jesus Christ, not Eric's enemies, had the final word. And it's a good word. The road laid out by Jesus is difficult, but it ends in life eternal with our Creator. It's a road worth traveling. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that your word given so long is so real today for us. Imprint it in our minds. Imprint it in us. In Christ's name, we thank you and pray. Amen.